We're looking together then at the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, and we've been thinking about the section which begins at verse 18. When Peter chapter 2, verse 18, Peter writes to Christian slaves, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." Many of the people Peter was writing to in this letter were slaves. They had no freedom. They had no legal rights. They were simply the property of their masters, just like his dogs or horses. They might get married, but their master could separate them from their marriage partner whenever he chose. They might have children, but their children were the property of their master, and he could sell them off if he thought fit. Of course, it's true, many slaves were well treated. Peter says that here. Some had good and considerate masters. But it's also true that many had harsh and brutal masters. Some of these Christian slaves to whom Peter is writing would have suffered in the most horrible way. Some of them would have been forced to work in the most appalling conditions. Some of them would have been half-starved. Peter speaks in verse 20 of the beatings some of them would have received, even when they've done nothing wrong at all. There was an inscription dug up in Italy about 30 years ago. It was written about the time of Christ. And that inscription gives you a frightening glimpse of the way that slaves were seen and treated in the Roman Empire. This inscription is an advert carved into stone. It's an advert for the job of funeral director for a particular city. And it explains that one of the tasks of the man who gets the job will be to torture slaves, if their owners ask him to, or if the magistrates say so. A slave could be called as a witness in a court case. He's done nothing wrong, he simply happened to be in the street when the crime was committed. But that slave has to be tortured. The Roman law says that he can only give evidence under torture. And so in this inscription there's a long section describing the tortures that must be inflicted on slaves and the instruments that must be used to torture them. You see, it was routine. It was written into the system that there would be masters who would want their slaves to be tortured. In 61 AD, to give you another example, that's to say about the same time that Peter wrote this letter, there was an incident in Rome. A wealthy man called Pedanius Secundus was murdered by one of his slaves. This slave had a particular grievance against his master. Now, no one suggested that any of the other slaves had anything to do with it. But the law required that all the slaves in the household must be put to death as a punishment. And they were. 400 of them were slaughtered. The men, the women, the children. Again, this sort of cruelty, this sort of injustice was written into the system. But of course, the most awful thing for a slave with a harsh master wasn't that he might be caught up in something like that. I think that the most frightening thing would simply be that the suffering goes on and on, that there would be no escape from it. You've been worked and shouted at and nagged and beaten all day, and finally you come to the end of the day and you crawl to your bed shattered and hungry, and you're aching from head to foot, and you know that at daybreak it'll all be starting again. And there's going to be no let up. It's going to be like this every day of your life until you die. Tomorrow's going to be just the same as today, the same weariness, the same unfairness, the same hunger. And the day after that is going to be no different. And so it's going to go on, day after day after day. That was the reality of life for some of the people who first read this letter. And what was Peter's advice to them? We have it here in verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. As simple as that, you submit. You accept it. You accept it without complaining, without bitterness, without letting hatred or anger rise up within you. You carry on obeying your master. You carry on showing him all respect. You carry on doing your best to serve him in every way. And that, says Peter, is what pleases God. End of verse 20. This is commendable before God. Well, you say, that's impossible. How could anybody accept that sort of cruelty, that sort of injustice? A woman who's just had her children taken from her and sold in the marketplace. Are you telling me she's got to submit? That she's got to accept that without bitterness? Without anger? A man who's just been beaten to within an inch of his life by a drunken master. Are you telling me he's got to submit to that and carry on serving and honouring his master sincerely from the heart? No, I'm not telling you. It's what the passage says. God's word tells you. Peter knows what some of these slaves are going through. And he says, submit to it. That is what God requires of you, and nothing less. Verse 21, to this you were called. When God called you to be a Christian, he says to these slaves, when God called you, he called you to this sort of suffering. And God called you to accept it. But I thought we were called for glory. I thought we were called for happiness and blessing. You can imagine the response, can't you? I thought that when God called me, it meant I was going to have a happy life. A life of success and joy. I thought my life was going to get easier. And now you're telling me that this life of drudgery, working night and day, being cursed at and beaten, being exhausted every moment, never having a moment to myself. You're telling me that this is God's will for me? You're telling me that this is what God has called me to? Yes, says Peter. Yes, that's what I'm telling you. That's what God has called you to. Because God has called you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that was the path that Jesus Christ followed. It is your greatest honour that God allows you, that God calls you to follow in the footsteps of his Son and to share a little of what his Son endured. To this you were called, says Peter, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Peter reminds his readers that they are following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows. That they are following a Saviour whose life was one long pathway of suffering, of obedience, of submission. Peter, in these verses that follow, is thinking especially about the sufferings that the Saviour endured in the last days of his earthly life and then in his death. But it's not limited to that. Peter is thinking about the whole life of the Lord Jesus. Peter is thinking about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus from first to last, the whole pathway he followed. The whole life of the Lord Jesus, as far as we know it from the Gospels, is a life of suffering and submission. Go back and read Mark's Gospel again. And look below the surface. You know, as we read, the Lord Jesus seems so calm, so much in control, indeed at times so joyful, that we sometimes fail to notice what he was enduring from day to day. The pressures, the strains that bring him near to breaking again and again. Do these slaves feel that they're worked beyond endurance? Well then, look at the Lord Jesus. He's working night and day. Night and day he's surrounded by clamoring crowds, all demanding attention. And when finally the Lord Jesus escapes from the crowds, then there are still the disciples harassing him like thoughtless children with their silly questions and their absurd comments and their unreasonable demands. The only way that the Lord Jesus can get away from the demands of others is by leaving them completely. He gets up before dawn, before anyone else is awake, and he climbs up into the hills on his own. But even then he can't rest. He has gone there to pray. He's gone there to do a work as hard and hurtful as the work he was doing with the crowds. He's gone there to wrestle with God all through the hours. He'll come down from the mountains with dark shadows round his eyes. He's been wrestling all day or all night with God. And immediately again he's surrounded by clamoring people, all demanding this or demanding that of him. Wherever he goes, it's the same. If he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, the rest day, he can't rest. There's a crowd of people there crying out for help. There are hostile teachers throwing questions at him. He can't relax, not for a moment. If he sits down for a meal, there's a crowd of people at the door pleading with him to leave his meal, to heal their loved ones. If he sits down in a house, someone's liable to break through the ceiling to get to him with their problems. And if finally he does manage to find a quiet half hour, it seems that it's always interrupted. You know that story in John 4, where the Saviour sits down at the well in Samaria, and John says he was tired. And he sends all his disciples into the town to buy food. Well, surely that wasn't necessary. You don't need 12 men to do the shopping. But that wasn't the point. Jesus just wanted to be on his own. He just wanted to have a quiet half hour. Maybe he would even have dozed. Half an hour without any interruptions. Half an hour of blessed peace. It's midday, it's siesta time. Nobody comes to the well at that hour. Surely God will allow the Lord Jesus half an hour's rest. And then he sees a figure walking towards the well. And it's a woman. And she looks dejected and lonely. She's coming to the well at a time when nobody ever comes there. And the Lord Jesus knows that the Father has sent her at this moment so that he can tell her about the water of life. And he never does get his half hour of rest that he's longed for. He gives himself again to the work that the Father has given him to do. There were times when the Lord Jesus was so exhausted he could barely stand. Do you remember when he fell asleep in the boat with his disciples in the middle of the lake? And even the raging storm, even the howling gale, even the water splashing over the side to drench him from head to foot, couldn't wake him up. He was that exhausted. And yet, in all the gospel, do you ever hear from him a word of complaint? Do you ever hear him complain about the people who make demands on him? About the people who crowd him every hour of the day? About the unreasonable demands that they make on him? Do you ever hear him lose his temper with the disciples who behave like children so often? Do you ever hear him get short-tempered with the women who bring their infants to him to be blessed? Does he resent the folk who never let him rest, who expect him to feed them and care for them and teach them regardless of how tired he is? He simply says, "My food and drink is to do the will of him who sent me. It's not for me to judge when I should rest. I'll do his work as long as it's there to be done. I must work while it is day." When these slaves submit to back-breaking labor without resentment, without bitterness, they are following in the footsteps of Christ. Again, think for a moment about the unfairness which the Lord Jesus suffered throughout his ministry here on earth. Wherever Jesus goes, there are his enemies. They never leave him. They never stop dogging his footsteps. And they're trying to trip him up. They're twisting his words. They're misrepresenting his actions. They're accusing him falsely of all sorts of things. Whatever he does, he can't please them. He sits down for a meal. He's a drunkard. He heals the sick. He's in league with demons. He does it by their power. He says, "Pay taxes to Caesar." He's a traitor to the Jewish nation. It's all so unreasonable. It's all so unfair. It's all so petty. It's all so hurtful. Why can't they leave him alone? All he wants to do is to do good. Here are people who are coming to him who have been ill all their lives. Here are people who are lying paralyzed. Here are people who are blind or deaf or leprous. And all the Lord Jesus wants to do is to minister to them and to comfort them and to heal them. And his enemies want to take everything as an opportunity to destroy him. Some of these slaves to whom Peter is writing feel that they're unjustly treated. Whatever they do is wrong. They're always being blamed. They're always being accused. Well, that's real suffering. But Peter says Christ suffered too. Christ suffered that sort of injustice. Even as he was going about doing good, he was always being harassed by unfairness. And if you have been called to follow Christ, then you must expect no different. The whole life of the Lord Jesus was a life of enduring injustice. But do you see the Lord Jesus making bitter outbursts about how unfairly he's treated? Do you hear him complaining how no one appreciates him? He accepts it. He accepts it all and he presses on. He does good to his enemies. He loves those who hate him. He prays for those who persecute him. And Peter says, "To this you were called." To this you were called because, he says, Christ suffered for you. Peter wants them to remember that. It was not just that the Lord Jesus accepted suffering. It was not just that the Lord Jesus accepted the toil and the hunger and the exhaustion. It was not just that he accepted the injustice and the insults and the slanders. It was that he chose them. He chose that way. He chose to come into the world and to endure a life as hard as that of any slave. And he chose it, says Peter, for you. Peter speaks to these slaves. They are nothing in the eyes of the world. They're on the lowest scale in human terms. And Peter says to them, "The Lord of glory, the magnificent Lord of the palaces of heaven, came down and suffered weariness and loneliness and injustice and drudgery. And it was for you. It was because he cared about you. He pitied you. He cared about you in your ruined state. You were not only slaves. You were sinners. You were degraded, lost, ruined people. You were the enemies of God. But Christ loved you, and for your sake, to rescue you, he was willing to submit to this life of poverty and slavery. He did it willingly for you," says Peter. "And surely then, you should be willing to accept it for him. If that is what he calls you to, if that is where he places you, then for his sake you'll accept it willingly, cheerfully, even joyfully. When you're exhausted, when you're aching, but you're still working on without complaint, then you'll whisper to yourself, 'It's for him.' When you're insulted and ill-treated, and yet you smile and carry on showing kindness to the people who are making your life a misery, then you say to yourself, 'It's for him. He submitted. The Lord of glory chose a life of slavery for me. And now I'll accept this life, whatever it is, for him.'" Now Peter is speaking specifically, directly to slaves. But you can all see the relevance of his words in your own situations. In the home, in the places where you work, even in the church. Those of you who are exhausted by the endless demands others make on you. Those of you who seem to get dumped with the responsibility every time, when you just feel you can't take any more. Those of you who feel that the way you're treated, the way you're criticized and misjudged is so unfair. Well, says Peter, hold your heads up high. Take it as an honor that God has put on you. He allows you to walk behind his Son. He allows you to give back to Christ a tiny bit of what Christ gave to you. Don't accept your situation with a stiff upper lip. Don't accept your situation with a martyred tragedy queen look. Give thanks for it. God has given you the opportunity to show your love for Christ by your response in that situation. It's what Paul wrote to the Philippians. It's been granted to you. It's been God's gift to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. What an honor, says Paul. What a privilege. You know, we read, don't we, in church history, of great men and women who suffered for Christ in terrible ways. And we read of the courage and the gallantry with which they endured. We read of a man like William Tyndale. Or we read of John Hooper, who was burned by the Roman Catholic Church because of his faithfulness to Christ. Let me tell you for a moment about John Hooper. He says this. Or we read this about him. He looked upon the people by whom he might well be seen, and then lifting up his eyes and hands unto heaven, he prayed. By and by, the one who was appointed to build the fire around him came and asked his forgiveness. Hooper asked why he should forgive him, saying that he knew of no offence that this man had committed. Oh, sir, said the man, I am appointed to make the fire. In that, said Mr. Hooper, thou dost nothing to offend me. God forgive thee thy sins, and do thy duty, I pray thee. And then the wood was piled around him, and he received two bundles of them in his own hands, and he embraced them, and he kissed them, and put under either arm one of these bundles of wood. And he showed with his hand how the rest should be bestowed. And so they set fire to the pile, and it begins to burn around him. But the wind is so strong that the fire can't burn up properly. And so instead of burning him quickly, he's tortured by this slow flame. In the which fire he prayed with somewhat a loud voice, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And these were the last words he was heard to utter. He was 3/4 of an hour or more in the fire. Even as a lamb, patiently he abode the extremity of it, neither moving forwards, backwards, or to any other side. But having his rear parts burned and his innards fallen out, he died as quietly as a child in his bed. We read of a man like that. Now, how does that affect you? You say, oh, that's tremendous. We can read such accounts and they fill us with awe and wonder. They're dramatic. They're enthralling. A man who, from the stake, prays for his enemies. A man who embraces the wood that's to burn him. And we're moved to the depths of our souls. But God hasn't called you to serve him. And perhaps far more difficult, God has called you to serve him for a lifetime in that home where everybody is so difficult, where so often you're worn out, where the children are so demanding. He's called you to faithfulness in that situation. He's called you to do the housework as if you were doing it for Christ. He's called you to be cheerful and uncomplaining in the face of all those unreasonable demands. He's called you to serve Christ, to press on in these situations as he pressed on for us. It takes the same supernatural grace for you to submit yourself to that situation as it did for Hooper to submit himself to the flames. We're all very good at dreaming about dramatic obedience in sensational situations. The martyr at the stake, the missionary in the jungle. We're good at dreaming about those sort of far away situations. But for these slaves that Peter was writing to, it wasn't like that. What they were called to was just dogged obedience, day by day, with no apparent reward, with no applause from other Christians, with no bestsellers being made of their lives. But for them, this is following Christ, simply submitting to daily injustice, simply being exhausted for his sake, simply shutting their mouths when they're tempted to complain, simply smiling in the face of insults. That's following Christ, and that is pleasing God. I'm sure that I've quoted before the story of the servant girl whom Spurgeon was interviewing for baptism, and he asks her, "Well, my dear, what difference has Christ made in your life?" And she says, "Well, I always sweep under the mats now." "To this you were called," says Peter, "because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." We need a more vivid awareness, a more constant awareness of the life, the reality of the life of Jesus Christ. We fall so easily into self-pity. We fall so easily into the attitude which says, "It's not fair." We think so easily, "That's too much to ask of me." We're fine at obeying in romantic, dramatic situations, but we're so poor at just pressing on patiently in a submissive spirit. And if we are to learn that grace, we learn it from looking at Jesus. We learn it by seeing him and walking in his footsteps. When you are in these situations where you feel you can't take any more, when you are in these situations where you feel that if one more person says anything, you're going to scream, and then they do say it, it's then that you set your eyes on Christ. It's then that you meditate on that lovely life. You meditate on how patient he was with the men and women around him. And how patient he's been with you. It is the same Jesus, yesterday, today, and forever. I am amazed when I see how patient the Lord Jesus was with his disciples, with boasting Peter, and with argumentative James and John, and with cynical Thomas. I'm amazed by his patience with them. But I'm much more amazed by his patience with me. And it is as we think about Christ, it's as we set our eyes on him, that we find grace to persevere in our situations. It is grace. It's supernatural. What Peter is telling us here is not something which a person can begin to obey until they know the Lord Jesus, until he dwells within them. How can you love your enemies unless you have the Spirit of Jesus within you? How can you be kind to those who hate you and trample you underfoot unless you have the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling within you and walking with you day by day? Without Christ, you cannot begin to live this sort of life. We come to Christ as sinners. We come to Christ confessing our failure, confessing our stubborn, selfish, proud hearts. And we ask him to come in and to dwell within us and to make us new people, to give us new hearts. And so we set out then on the pathway of following Christ. And it's a hard pathway. And it takes dogged perseverance. And so often we are weary and exhausted on that pathway. And yet on that pathway we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Before us, behind us, beside us, within us. The Lord Jesus himself, our strength, our helper, our Lord and our Saviour. Well, may God speak to our hearts from his own word. Amen.